My name is Robert Allen Lockerman. When I was a boy growing up, some of my extended family on my father's side always referred to me as Robert Allen. You know, in the South, you have these double names like Katie Sue and Jim Bob. Well, they call me Robert Allen. Some legal documents have my name listed as R.A. Lockerman. If you wish to be formal, you might call me Mr. Lockerman or Reverend Lockerman or Dr. Lockerman. Or if you really want to be formal, you could say the Reverend Dr. Allen Lockerman. As a child growing up, my parents had a nickname for me. They called me Oop. That was my parents' name for me. They named me Oop after the old cartoon character Alley-Oop. Does anybody here old enough to remember Alley-Oop? Well, that's what they called me. Their nickname for me was Oop. My wife simply calls me Babe because, well... what more needs to be said? Actually, that's not what she calls me, but I don't think you can handle the truth, so I'm not going to tell you what she actually calls me. Well, the truth is, all of these are various names that I have, but I prefer the name Allen. In fact, I just assume you call me Allen as anything else. You call me Allen or Brother Allen. I like the name Allen. In fact, I like the name Allen so much that I name both my sons Allen. And there's a Robert Allen Lockerman Jr. That's my oldest son. Then there's Jeffrey Allen Lockerman. And had I had my way, there would have been a Jennifer Allen Lockerman in this world as well. But saner heads prevailed. All right, now you know my name. You know more about my name you ever wanted to know. Here's the question. Knowing my name, do you know anything else about me? Just by knowing my name, can you define me? Does my name, in any sense of the word, reveal my character? Does it tell you the person that I am or the personality that I have? Let me say it again. Does my name in any sense define the person that I am? And the answer to that, of course, is no. In our culture, our society, names mean very little at all. All they are is an identifying tag that we place on people's lives so that we will know who they are. But names don't tell us anything about what the people are. Now, what you need to understand, and you can never grasp the Bible until you understand this. In the Bible, it's different. In the Scripture, names have meaning. Names in the Bible carry significance. Names define the person and the personality that they have. And of no one is this more true than Jesus himself. The names of Jesus define the person Jesus was and the person Jesus is. Did you know that there are hundreds of names for Jesus in the Bible? In fact, one commentary I read said there are 256 names of Jesus. Now, I don't know what all those names are. There are many of them. Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Bright and Morning Star, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Son of Joseph, Son of Mary. He's referred to as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. You know, he's Lord of Lords, Lord of Hosts, King of Kings, Emmanuel, God with us. And we could go right down the list. There are 256, evidently, of these names. But of all the names that are given for Jesus, none is more controversial and yet none more significant than the simple little three-letter word, God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, you might want to take a step back from that, and you might want to breathe real deep and think about that for just a moment, that Jesus Christ is God. I don't think there's a statement that we can make that is more controversial than that statement. As a matter of fact, when you say that Jesus Christ is God, you're opening up a theological can of worms that has created debate. And indeed, not just debate, but controversy and even violence for millenniums and millenniums. And yet, that is exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says this baby of Bethlehem, this Jesus of Nazareth, is none other than the God who created everything. In fact, Isaiah goes a little further. He says, not only is he God, he is mighty God. Hebrew is El Gibor, the mighty God, the saving God, the powerful God, the valiant God. And this morning, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly. I invite your attention again to the book of Isaiah. And would you look in Isaiah chapter 9? In a moment, we'll begin our reading again with verse 2. Pick up right where we left off in a few moments. Isaiah 9, beginning with verse 2. For the sake of time, skip to verse 2. We're going to talk about our Lord, who is our God. If you've been with us, you know that we have, last week, at least we began, a new series of messages, a short series that will take us through these Christmas Sundays, all the way through to December 25th. And oh, by the way, there is going to be a worship service here on December 25th. Have you noticed the controversy? It's been in the news about the churches, some of the largest churches in America who are no longer having or are not going to have services Christmas morning. Well, we are. There'll only be one service. It'll be 10:30, and I'm going to be preaching, and I expect to see every one of you here on Christmas morning. I don't really expect that, but I hope that we'll be here Christmas morning at 10:30. This series will carry us all the way to Christmas Day. And this series is all about Jesus Christ and who he really is. What's in a name, or who is Jesus Christ, is the title of this series of messages. And that's an important question. It's a question many people are asking today, but I think they're asking it in the wrong way. I shared with you last week that there is, in these days, there's a kind of new search for Christ. And many call themselves on a search for the historical Jesus. The problem I have with that is that the intent of many of these who are searching for, quote, the historical Jesus, is to find a different Jesus than we've ever known before. In fact, what they have stated is that they're trying to set up a new Christology. Do you understand what a Christology is? Christology is your theology of Christ. And many in this movement are trying to establish a new Christology, one they say that has not been tainted by the faith bias. You know what a faith bias is? Many in this camp believe that Christians, believers in Christ, can't really understand who he is because they're biased by their faith. The problem I have with these people, however, is this. They accuse us of coming to Christ with a faith bias, and I think they come to Christ with an anti-faith bias. It would seem to me if you really want to know who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about, you ought to go back to the original source of information, and that's the Scripture. And one of the original passages that tell us who he is, it's found right here in Isaiah chapter 9. Let me show you. Pick up your reading with verse 2. Isaiah is writing. He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning fuel of fire." Now, don't get all wrapped up in those verses. We'll give you a brief explanation in just a moment. But focus in, if you will, verse 6. It's the key verse. It's the focal text. Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Now, he's talking about a time when a human infant is going to come on the scene. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And then he begins to describe this one. He says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, one more time, though. Look again in verse 6. Focus in. He says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now let me set the scene so you'll understand what's happening. Isaiah is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Now some would argue, in fact some believe that Jeremiah may be as great as Isaiah, but most people assume that Isaiah is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah lived 740 years before the time of Christ. And yet even though he lived 740 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah has more to say about the coming of Christ than any other Old Testament writer. In fact, he says more about the Messiah, more about the Christ, than almost any writer in the whole Bible, Old or New Testament. Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah, the nation of Judah, but his writings transcend the time of Judah and go all the way to the time when Christ came first and when he comes again. His prophecies transcend into all of that. In fact, let me give you the context of this particular prophecy. In this particular passage of Scripture, Isaiah is trying to give hope to people who are down and discouraged. If you go back and read the previous chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, Isaiah has been uttering some very dire and very serious consequences. He's been prophesying what's going to happen to the nation of Judah. You recall that Judah was in a time of moral decline and spiritual degeneration. King Uzziah had died. Under King Uzziah, there was peace and prosperity. But when Uzziah died, Jotham, Uzziah's son, took the throne. And Jotham began to degenerate spiritually and take the nation down with him. After Jotham came Ahaz, Jotham's son, and Ahaz carried the nation into complete moral and spiritual disarray. Now Isaiah sees this coming. And in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's warning the nation of Judah the consequences of this moral and spiritual degeneration. But then you come to chapter 9. And it is as though Isaiah recognizes that he's been hard on the people. It is as though he recognizes that the message he's given is a heavy message. And so Isaiah decides to give a word of encouragement. He inserts into the prophecy a prophecy of a time of ultimate peace, a time of ultimate victory that is going to come. And Isaiah says this ultimate peace is going to come, this ultimate victory is going to occur when the child is born and the son is given. and the government rest upon his shoulders. And he begins to define for us what this Messiah, this Christ, is going to be like. He said, let me tell you what the Messiah is going to be like. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. For those who need help, he's going to be the wonderful counselor. He's going to be the mighty God. For those without hope, he's going to be the mighty God. He's going to be the everlasting Father. For those who are hurting and need that comfort, he's the everlasting Father. And he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the one who comes to the heartbroken and the anxiety-ridden people of the world, and he's going to bring peace into your life. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah says, this one, this Messiah, this Christ is going to come. Isaiah gives us probably the clearest picture in all the Bible of the Messiah and who he's going to be and what he's going to be like. Now, last week, we looked at the first name, Wonderful Counselor. We learned that he is an advisor who never steers us wrong, an advocate who never lets us down. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the second name very quickly. The name is Mighty God. Isaiah said, let me tell you who the Messiah is. He's Mighty God. This morning, we're going to do the same thing we did last week. We're going to take this text and this phrase, and we're going to take it apart and ask two simple questions. The first question is what, and the second question is so what. What does he mean, and so what is the significance of all of this? Now, before we get into this, let me warn you one more time. This is highly theological. This is the kind of passage that's going to require two things of you. Number one, it's going to require thought. You can't sit here and understand this passage without putting some mental effort into it. This is a thinking person's text. And if you're not a thinking person, well, you're in the wrong place this morning. But the second thing it's going to require is this, is faith. Because thought's not going to be enough. In fact, as strange as this sounds, we're going to talk about something this morning that you can never think your way through. You can think all you want to, and you must, but you're never going to be able to give enough thought to understand what Isaiah is saying here. There will come a point where thought isn't enough, and faith will have to take over. Are you with me? All right, let's dig in. Don't phase on me. Don't you glaze over like a bunch of donuts. Now, let's stay with this. All right, the first question you want to ask is this. What does he mean when he says the Messiah is Mighty God? El Gibor is the Hebrew word here. What does he mean when he says the Messiah is Mighty God? We'll be clear about something. He's not saying the Messiah is going to be a godly man. He's not saying the Messiah is going to be a man who is godlike or has a sense of godness about him, or the Messiah is going to be a God-appointed man or God-ordained man. What Isaiah is literally saying is something that would blow the mind of the people of his day. He was saying that one day a Messiah is going to come. He's going to be born as an infant, and the Messiah who's going to come is going to be none other than God himself. That Mighty God is going to become lowly man. That infinite is going to become an infant. Now here's the part you're going to have to dig in and think about. This is the theology I've been warning you about for 2 weeks. This is what we sometimes refer to as the theology of incarnation. Last week we dealt with the theology of propitiation. Christ who paid the full price for our sins. Now we're talking about the doctrine of incarnation. And the remarkable doctrine of incarnation basically says this, that 2,000 years ago, the God of glory left the realms of glory and through the portals of a virgin's womb entered into the space-time continuum of humanity, and God became one of us. Wow. Think about that. God became one of us. In Isaiah's day, when they heard this prophecy, they would have immediately thought that this is blasphemous. The very idea that the God of the universe, the great creator, is going to become one of us was beyond the scope of anything that they could imagine. This is why Isaiah's prophecy is so remarkable. He says, let me tell you, there's coming a Messiah. He says, Judah, pay attention. There's coming a Messiah. And the Messiah who's coming is the very God himself. Now, you need to understand that Isaiah is not the only one who says this. If he were the only one who said it, we could write him off as a religious nut. Some sort of crack case, you know. You could say Isaiah had lost it. He had flipped out. But he's not the only one who says it. In fact, as you read through the Bible, in particular through the New Testament, this is affirmed over and over and over again, that the Creator becomes the Savior. Let me just give you some verses you can look up. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Christians at Philippi. He begins to talk about this remarkable truth. He's beginning to explain to the Philippian Christians of how Jesus Christ became one of God who became one of us. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul writes these words, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, And then he says, who being in the form of God, in other words, being just as God is, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The language means the exact same as God. But he made himself of no reputation, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now Paul takes the prophecy one step further. He says, not only is he God who becomes one of us, but he dies just like we die. What a remarkable idea. Let me give you another text. You're in the book of Philippians. Turn quickly, if you will, just to the next book, the book of Colossians. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing. He's writing to the Christians in a small village called Colossae. Beginning in chapter 1, not chapter 2, but chapter 1 in verse 13, he starts talking about this Creator who becomes the Savior. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love. Now watch, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And then he begins to describe this one, this Savior. Who is the Savior? He says, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's God that you can actually see. Firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Created through him and for him and by him. Who's him? Who's the him he's talking about that is the great creator? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things. In other words, before time began and any creation was, he says he is before it all. And in him all things consist. The language means that he is the one who holds all things together. Verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, in that all things he may have preeminence. And then verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. What does he mean when he says all the fullness should dwell? It means all the fullness of God should dwell in Christ. Now this is a remarkable idea. Paul says, first of all, he was in the form of God, equal to, and he became one of us. And then he says, this one who became one of us is the same one who created everything and sustains everything. The same line of thought carries forward. Listen to another passage, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but whoever the writer is, he makes this statement. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and then he says, and through whom also he made the worlds. He says the Savior is the Creator. Are you still following this? Everybody awake? Let me give you one more text, and probably the clearest text in all the Bible, at least all the New Testament. Turn back in your Bible to the Gospel of John and look at the clearest text in the Scripture that talks about this remarkable idea. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This seems to be the annual Christmas text. I mean, every year we come back to it. Well, there's a reason. It's the clearest statement of incarnation in all the Bible. The writer now is the Apostle John. And John is writing about Christ and who he is. Are you with me? This is something you've got to think about. John writes, in the beginning was the Word. By the way, the language in the beginning means when beginnings began. The literal translation is when beginnings began. In other words, before there was even time, there was the Word. Now, John is talking about someone called the Word, whose name is the Word. And notice what he says. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, whoever this one is who's called Word is with God at the very beginning before time began. But then he says this remarkable thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God. And then he says, and the Word was God. And that's weird. I mean, that's incongruent. I mean, how can that be? I mean, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, this one who's called Word is the one who was with God, and while he was with God, he was actually God. I mean, what does that mean? That's like saying that I'm with Rob, and I am Rob, or I'm with Alice, and I am Alice. I mean, how does that work? That's a strange idea. And yet, that's what he says. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, defining who this one is, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, whoever this one is who's called the Word, who was with God and was God, is the one who made absolutely everything. So who is this one called the Word? Verse 14 tells us. And the Word, the one called the Word, the Greek word is logos, is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. Everybody sigh, deep sigh. You got all of that? What's he describing? He's describing the twin doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. But most importantly, he's talking about the fact that God becomes man. You say, Pastor, how do you understand that? I don't. Well, how do you explain it? I can't. Well, what do I do with it? Don't know. I suggest what you do with it is the same thing that Paul did with it. Declare it to be the mystery of all mysteries. Great is the mystery of godliness, he said, that God would become a man. I think Paul got it right, don't you? If anything, it's an understatement. How do you understand all of this? I don't understand all of this. This is why thought isn't enough. Now it takes faith. And faith says, I don't understand all of it, but I accept it. It is true. God became man. Infinite becomes the infant. The holy God becomes the lowly child. How does that happen? Don't know, but it did. Got the picture here? By the way, I want you to understand something about this truth. This is the dividing line within the Christian faith. The point of all heresy begins with this doctrine. This is why the scripture says, test the spirits to see if they're of God. And you test the spirits by asking, who is Jesus Christ? Is he really God in flesh? Almost every heresy that comes out of the church derives from this particular point of doctrine. And the heresies are predictable. There are those who say he was God but not man. Then there are those who say he was man but not God. Then there are those who say he was partly God and partly man. But the scripture teaches that he was God-man. 100%. Let me walk out here so I can see whose eyes are closed. He is God-man. 100% God. 100% man. Incredible teaching. Remarkable truth. It's the dividing line within the faith. You also need to know that this is the dividing line between the Christian faith and all other religions. Were it not for this one truth, we could live peacefully with all other world religions if it weren't for this one truth. Let me explain something to you that is a misunderstanding. Most people have the idea that the other world religions have rejected Jesus. That's not true. In fact, almost every other world religion has accepted Jesus. Judaism has not rejected Jesus. Judaism accepts Jesus. Judaism sees Jesus as a great teacher, an eminent rabbi. Islam has not rejected Jesus. Islam has accepted Jesus. It accepts Jesus as a prophet. In fact, Islam recognizes that he is the virgin-born son of Mary, but calls him a prophet. Hinduism does not reject Jesus. Hinduism sees Jesus as being a fully self-actualized or self-realized man. Buddhism does not reject Jesus. Buddhism accepts Jesus and sees Jesus as an enlightened being, or a Buddha, if you will. It is only the Christian faith that dares to suggest that Jesus Christ is more than any of those things. He's God. He's God who became man. If it weren't for this teaching, we could stand with all other religions. But because of this teaching, we stand apart from all other religions. He is God. You say, well, Pastor, do you really believe all of that? Yes, I do. And you better hope that it's true. Because if it isn't true, we're in a lot of trouble here. Which begs the second question very quickly. The first question is the question, what? What does it mean? It means he's really God. The second question, though, is the question, so what? Now, my voice is going to run out before I get all of this in, so let me just quickly run through this. The question we have to ask now that we've had the theology lesson, you can wake up now. We've had the theology. The question becomes, so what? Is this really important? Does this really matter? Is this significant? Or is this just another one of those obscure doctrines and theologies that only a few religious, hyper-religious types will be interested in? Is this one of those theologies that only the most erudite of biblical scholars can grasp? Or does this really mean anything at all? I think it means everything. In fact, I think everything we have in the Christian faith rests upon this idea. If Jesus Christ is just a man and only a man, then nothing we believe matters. And nothing we do counts. This is the defining theology of the Christian faith. In fact, let me tell you what this does for you very quickly. Number one, this defines the faith. This idea that Jesus Christ is God defines the faith. And here, now listen carefully. It defines the faith as a relationship between you and the God of all creation, whose name is Jesus. Now, I need you to listen to this because this is going to be a little hard to grasp. The doctrine of incarnation defines for us what Christianity is really all about. It's not a religion of following the teachings of a man. It's not a religion of following the prophecies of an individual. It is an individual relationship with the God of creation, the very God and the only God of creation that there is. You and I have an intimate relationship with Him, and His name is Jesus. See, no other religion would dare to teach that. No other religion dares to talk about a God who cares enough about you to become one of you. But we teach that. Why? Because that's what Jesus is. He's God who cares enough about us to become one of us. See, Judaism doesn't teach that kind of intimacy. Judaism at best teaches a God who's somewhat aloof and disconnected from individuals. On a few rare occasions He connects, but for the most part, all He's interested in is the big picture, the nation of Israel. Islam teaches a God that is somewhat aloof and separated, a God who isn't particularly interested in having an intimate connection with you. He's a God in Islam who just simply wants to rule over you and you be subservient to Him, but there's no intimate connection in Islam. Hinduism and Buddhism, they're not connected. They're not interested in you connecting with the God of the universe. Maybe they're interested in you having a connection with a God, quote, who's inside you, you who are God, but they don't believe in a God of the universe who wants to have an intimate connection with you. But the Christian faith says the most remarkable thing. The God of creation loves you so much He became one of you. So you can have an intimate relationship with Him. That's the first reason this matters. It defines the faith. But let me give you the second reason this matters. Not only does it define the faith, it is this truth that sustains our hope. See, if this isn't true, then we are hopeless people. If this isn't true, nothing matters. Why do you come to church on Sunday morning? What gives you that sense of hope? It is this idea that Jesus Christ is God. See, you have to understand something. There are four stark realities in my life. And these four stark realities require God to do something about them. The first of these realities is that I'm weak and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm a weak human being. There are things that life can throw at me that I cannot handle. And if you don't think you're a weak human being, it's only because life has yet to throw something at you that you can't handle. But one day it will. The second stark reality, not only am I weak and there's nothing I can do about it, but I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do to fix it. No matter how hard I try, I can't stop myself from sinning. The third stark reality of my life is that I'm lost and nothing I can do can change it. I'm alienated and separated from God. There's not a thing in the world I can do to connect with Him. The fourth stark reality of my life is that I'm dying and there's nothing I can do to stop it. That the time of my life is ebbing away and my life energy, my life force is going and I'm dying and I can't stop it. There's nothing I can do about it. If Jesus Christ is not God, then those four stark realities dominate, rule, and will eventually destroy your life. But here's the good news. He is God. See, I don't need a teacher to teach me. I don't need a prophet to guide me. I don't need an ethicist or a philosopher to show me the way. I don't need a role model. I need a God. I need a God who can make me strong when I'm weak. I need a God who can say, though with man things are impossible, with God all things are possible. I need to be able to say, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. I need a God to forgive me of my sins, because I can't overcome them on my own. I need a God who can break the power of canceled sin. I need a God who can wash me clean and wipe me clean and say, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus said, Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I need a God who can save my soul. I can't connect with Him on my own terms. I can only connect with His terms. I need God to save me. I can't save myself. And Jesus said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I need a God who, after I die, will give me life again. I need a God who, after I die, will resurrect me. I need a God who said, even as Jesus was speaking in the 11th chapter of John, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I don't need a teacher. I don't need a prophet. I don't need an ethicist or a philosopher. I need a God. I need a God in my life. A God who can do for me what I cannot do for myself. Now here's the good news of Christmas. 2,000 years ago, God became man. Infinite became infant. The holy became the lowly. That God cared enough about you and about me to become just like you and just like me. That is what Christmas is all about. Hallelujah for a God like that. Hallelujah for a God like that. Father in heaven, we don't know what to do with such teaching. We stand amazed. Our thoughts carry us only so far. It is faith required to carry us all the way. I guess the great question in my heart is not, could you become man? You're God. You can do anything. The real question in my heart is, would you become man? Why would you love us so much? And I don't have an answer for that. All I have is the statement of it, that God so loved the world, and I don't know why. But Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we know you through Jesus Christ. You said in your word, he is the image of the invisible God. When we see him, we see you. Were we to see you, we would see him. This is a mind-boggling theology. It courses through our brains and confuses us. But in the end, it's the only thing that we stand upon. If Jesus were just a man, another man, then we'd be just like every other religion in the world, clawing our way toward eternity, hoping above hope that somehow we could do something to make a difference. But because Jesus Christ is God become man, we rest in him. My salvation, my eternity, my soul rest in him. He's mighty God. Mighty God. El Gibor, the valiant, heroic, rescuer, strengthener of my soul. Father, I pray for those in this room who've never known this God, who've never known Christ. For them, Jesus has been an interesting religious figure, perhaps a great teacher, maybe a philosopher that they've been secretly admiring for years, but they don't know the living God, the mighty God. They've never received, they've never asked. Yet your word says clearly, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if we'll believe that and receive, we'll be called the children of the living God. I pray, Lord, not one person in this room would walk out without knowing him, without receiving him. That the very God of very gods would come into their life to begin to change them from the inside out. What a remarkable truth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for it. Now, Holy Spirit, bear it to our hearts and our minds and draw men and women to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.